You can be turning to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. On the way there, you find the book of Judges chapter 4. You might want to mark that because we'll be turning there in just a little bit. We have been studying the heroes of the faith in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. A number of names are mentioned. We've been taking them one at a time. We did spend a couple weeks on Moses and a couple weeks on Abraham, but other than that, we have stuck to one per week of the different people that are mentioned by faith. This is a powerful chapter. Notice we have the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that's very important here where we get grounded in the Word of God. There's a lot of false teaching out there about faith. If you study the book of Hebrews, just in this entire faith chapter, he is giving us examples of faith, so we'll have a better idea of what God is talking about when he's talking about faith. After giving us the definition, he gives us a warning about faith. He says in verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, we've gone through the list of the heroes of the faith. We started out, of course, with Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, that was a brief faith. Now, it's not that he didn't have faith all of his life, but it was an incident, one thing that took place. By the way, it eventually cost him his life. It's the reason that Cain killed him, because Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable to God. Abel's was. You see, there are people that are going to hate you just because you're believers in the living God. You just have to understand this, the way it is. There are people that hate us because we belong to the Lord God of the Bible, who has written an accurate book telling us the things that he wants us to know. Now, he was put to death. The next one that's mentioned has to do with Enoch. By faith, Enoch walked with God. For it says, or was translated, that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Genesis chapter 5 says he walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11 says he pleased God. Lived over 300 years. I'd say that's a long-term faith right there. And that long-term faith, day by day, walked with God. It pleased God. And then you've got Noah next. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. That preparation took over 100 years. I'd say that's a long-term faith right there too. Especially when you get down to year 80 and then year 90 and year 95 and no rain has come yet. Not been any sign of rain whatsoever. And yet out of all that, he stayed faithful. He and his family, Bible says, by which he became, he condemned the world and became an heir of faith. Then it went into Abraham, and from Abraham to Isaac. Big difference between those two. We see the works of Abraham that are mentioned. You come to Isaac, and the one thing that is mentioned by faith was how he blessed his sons, Esau and Jacob. He gave the right blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, to Jacob. He did not give it to Esau, even though Esau was his favorite son. Now, he did that when he was blind. He was very, very old. That's the one thing God mentions. Doesn't mean it's the only time he ever showed faith, but by faith, he did that. And then we go to Jacob. Jacob's reference here is found in the last year of Jacob's life when he was getting ready to die. And he blessed the two sons of Joseph. So again, after 147 years, finally, he does something that God puts in a book to tell us that by faith, he pleased God. That's what it came down to. Then you look at Joseph, and in Joseph's life, you can see many examples, just reading through Genesis, of examples of faith in the life of Joseph. But there's only one thing that God mentions in this chapter. It's the one thing that none of us would have picked out. And that is that by faith, he spoke how Israel was going to get out of Egypt and take him back into the promised land. He reviewed the promise of God. By faith, he did that. That pleased God. And then we skip down a few years, of course, to Moses' parents and then to Moses and then to the children of Israel as they crossed the Red Sea and then as they took Jericho and then by faith Rahab the harlot. So we pick it up now in verse 32. In verse 32, it says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. I want you to make a note of that phrase right there, because that is a phrase that seems to describe Barak, the man that we are covering tonight. It says, wax valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. So remember, in chapter 10, he told us the just shall live by faith. Now he is giving us the examples of faith. We've come down to this person by the name of Barak. A lot of people don't even remember his name. As a matter of fact, it almost seems like the key person in the chapter of Judges chapter 4 is Deborah and not Barak. But he does not mention Deborah in the hall of faith. He mentions Barak in the hall of faith. And you read the chapter and you'd have to almost call him reluctant faith, cowardly faith. Because there are some things here that you look at this man, just like, for instance, in Jacob's life, you don't see a whole lot of faith in his life, but he's in that chapter too. It lets us know that you don't have to do some super great work, be extremely valiant in order to please God. Just demonstrate faith in his promised word, no matter how fearful you may be. I'm reminded of the man that brought his son to Jesus. And Jesus said in the book of Mark, he said, thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the man's answer was, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So we come to Barak now. Notice beginning in verse 1 of Judges chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, when Ehud was dead. You might underline that phrase. We're going to come back and deal with that in just a little bit. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. This guy had tanks. 4 horsepower tanks. What about that? They were chariots of iron. And the horsepower, that was the horses they had in front of them. Maybe it was 2 horsepower, who knows? I don't care. And the 20 years, he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelled under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. There's the promise right there. All right, let's notice a few things tonight. First of all, there is the setting of faith. Out of what background comes this incident of faith that pleases God? I want you to notice, first of all, it begins with sin. It says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Now, this statement is very clear. They did evil in the sight of who? Did they do evil in their own sight? No, Judges 17:6 says, and in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You see, they did what was right in their eyes, but what was right in the eyes of God is a totally different matter. I've got news for you. There's a lot of wickedness that goes on in this nation, and people do not believe they're doing wrong. They think they're doing all right. They think they're okay. There's a group of people that think that there's something wrong with us because we believe homosexuality is an abomination in the eyes of God. They are doing what is right in their own mind, but what is right in their mind is an abomination to the only God with whom we have to do. But sin is the problem. You see, they're going to need a hero because of sin. Sin always messes things up. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God wanted to be their champion, but because of their sin, They ended up instead having God as their judge. And I want you to notice, now Ehud's story, by the way, takes place before this, and we're not preaching on him. In chapter 3, he's mentioned, but notice the impact of Ehud. Because this took place when Ehud was dead. Here's the importance of the right kind of a strong leader. We know the wrong kind of a strong leader. A strong leader that leads people to simply follow the flesh and follow the world should not be for the people of God. I'm sure that as far as the judge was concerned, he is one who had helped get Israel out of some oppression, but he had stood for the God of heaven. When he's dead, the people turn to evil. I wonder if he was ever called a dictator. I wonder if he was ever called a manipulator. I wonder if there was anybody who ever claimed that he didn't have love. And yet it was while Ehud was judge that they had been delivered from oppression that had been caused by their sin before and kept them from being delivered back into oppression again for standing for God. And when Ehud was dead, hey, the reins are off. You know, that's why they say every church is just one pastor away from liberalism. All it takes is one man to come in and say, well, let's just relax things a little bit. You know, what was wrong before isn't wrong anymore. I got news for you. What is wrong in the eyes of God has always been wrong, will always be wrong. It does not change. And every church needs somebody who's willing to be misunderstood, their motives to be judged, needs somebody to stand in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, that's wrong, don't do it. By the way, it'll save them an awful lot of heartache in their life if they would listen to the man of God who is standing for thus saith the Lord. By the way, these leaders are so important. For instance, 2 Chronicles 12:1, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. People follow their leaders. Are we in a mess today? Buddy, are we in a mess today? We thought we'd only have to be through 4 years of that mess. Now to come to find out it's 8. Why? People follow their leaders for no rhyme or reason. I remember being up in Pennsylvania, I was preaching for a pastor. I had a house about the size of mine, pretty close to the size of mine. Had about the same acreage in his house. My house is, I think, about 3/4 acre, maybe 1/2 acre, something like that. It's not that big. I pay a little over $400 in taxes, which I think is exorbitant and way too high. But he paid $6,000 a year in taxes for the same house. I said, why do you keep putting those people in power? I mean, if people don't like the taxes, why do they keep electing the same jerks that continue to raise their taxes, think they haven't paid enough? Because I'm going to tell you, it's hard to get them out of power once they're in power. That's all there is to it. People forget real quick. Anyway, let me move on. You didn't like that too much. All right, he had put them in their place, and that brings subjugation. That's almost the same outline as last week so far. We find sin, we see subjugation, for it says here in verse 2 of chapter 4. Let me get to it again. And the Lord sold them. Who sold them? The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. Now look at this. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Well, they wanted freedom to live like they wanted to live. And so they lived in subjection because they were living like they wanted to live. There's a God in heaven that we answer to. And be sure your sin will find you out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But now here they are, free in slavery. They're in the promised land. They're in the land where they ought to be enjoying the milk and the honey. They're in the land where they ought to be enjoying abundance. But instead, they're not enjoying slavery. Mightily oppressed. For not 1 year, not 6 months, not a 4-year term, but for 20 years. And it's all because of their own sin. Do you realize, dear friend, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Young people, you can save yourself an awful lot of heartache in life if you'll realize that God's principles do not change. You're not going to beat them. No generation has beat them. If you understand there is a God in heaven and he does take notice of all that we do, if he's numbered the very hairs of your head, believe me, he knows your thoughts. He knows your words. He knows whether or not you love the world or not. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's God's statement. He makes it very plain. So here they are. It was their fault. 20 years, their problem. In chapter 7 or chapter 6, when you get to Gideon, they were only in for 7 years. These people were in for 20 years. Then notice seeking in verse 7. It says, and I will draw unto thee in the river of Kishon. I missed that. Verse 3 is what I wanted. I was going to change that this morning, a typo. Verse 3, it says, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They're not crying because of their sin. They're not crying to God saying, oh God, we're sorry that we have done evil in your sight. No, they're crying because they're living in poverty. They're crying because they're living in slavery. They're not crying because they had wronged God. They're not crying because they were sorry for their sin. They were crying because things were not going like they wanted them to go. There's a lot of heartache in this world caused by booze, but people still drink and then wonder why they have the problems with booze that they have. Kind of like smoking. You know, you're going to smoke. Don't complain when you get lung cancer. I mean, it's not like you haven't been warned for years. Isn't that right? I mean, good night. Think. You see, what we want is we want to work down at McDonald's and get paid at Boeing. We like that engineer salary, but all we can do is cook hamburgers. So we're going to McDonald's and cooking hamburgers and walking over Boeing, asking Boeing to pay us. But guess what? They're not going to pay you. You want to live for the devil, you want to live for the world, don't go to God to get his good things because you've forsaken that when you've already turned for the wrong things. Man, these people are in trouble and they're crying in the wrong way. Now, again, just like with Gideon, we have an example here of the great mercy of God because these people have not gotten right over their sin. And yet God is going to intervene for them. So we go from the setting for faith to the selection of faith. If you'll notice, for instance, in the scripture here, we've got the calling of a man. Scripture says, well, verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Now, wait a second. Who was judging before her? Before her was Ehud. She has been judging for 20 years. She hadn't gotten them out of the mess they're in. And I'm kind of wondering, this is the only female judge that you find in the book of Judges. She's the only one. You say, preacher, you finding fault with her? Nope, finding fault with Israel. As a matter of fact, you might even take a little note outside of that of Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. And I sought for a man among them to stand in the gap to make up the hedge before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Why is she a judge? Because there wasn't a spiritual man among them to stand up, not even Barak at that time. See, it's sad when there's not a man. I've always wondered about these churches that have female pastors. I mean, I'm trying to figure out the male section, if there is such a thing, in churches like that. How in the world? How can a man sit there knowing the word of God is plain that the pastor, the bishop, is to be husband of one wife? Husband, one wife. It's male. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. You mean in that whole group, there's not one man to stand up for God? Then they get what they get. You understand? Israel's got a female. When Ehud was judge, people did right. The female's judge, now wait, she appears to be a godly woman. I'm not casting dispersions upon her spiritual character. My problem has to do with the men. That there's not a man standing up to be the judge. She is not able to deliver God's people. And she doesn't do it. So you've got the calling of a man. In verse 6, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor. Now, let's look at this moment. The people have come to her for judgment, the scripture says. But remember, they're still doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So she sends a message to Barak. But she gives him a message that he already knew. Look at what she said to him again. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go, and then she gives the message. He was supposed to know this already. He was supposed to have the information already. And she expected him already to know this. It was not her job to take Israel out and get them free. It was his job to do it, and he knew it, and he wasn't even at the place where he was supposed to be. Now, I'm calling this timid faith because his name's mentioned here in faith. And we're going to try to figure that out why here in just a little bit. But this appears to be a public rebuke by Deborah, a shaming. And he answers shamefully. For notice what it says. Notice what it says in verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Now I'm trying to picture this man. And now, is this strategy? If you go with me, I think we got a chance to win, Deborah, if you go with me. So if you're not going, I'm not going. You know, comes a time a man ought to just stand up and do right. The man, it shouldn't be the woman that has to decide, let's go to church. It ought to be the man deciding, let's go to church. The man ought to stand up and say, you know, I'm going to lead my house in the worship of God. We're going to be there at the house of God. We're going to be active in the house of God. We're going to serve God. It's the man's job to do that. But a lot of men in a lot of homes all over America today, the woman's the spiritual leader. The woman is the one who has the devotions. The woman is the one who talks to the kids about God. And the man just goes about his own way. After all, he's the head of the house. And he acts like a spiritual jerk. I can't tell you how many times in the ministry I have had ladies come to me, Pastor, what can I do to get my husband to lead us? That's a terrible cry. It ought never be that way. Deborah, she's not his wife. She doesn't mind shaming this guy, and she does it publicly with what she says. What is he thinking? They have a better chance of winning? Was she a better warrior than he was? I doubt it. Is she the excuse if he loses? Well, if you go and lose, we'll say it's because you came along. Is that what it is? I don't know. Does he feel that men will follow him only if she's along? I don't know. God doesn't tell us what it is. But in this calling of a man, this is a reluctant judge. This is a reluctant deliverer. He's not openly volunteering for this. He's had to be shamed into it and has to get somebody to go along or he's not going. God, give us a man that'll stand up all alone if need be, but they'll do right. Now that's the calling of the man. You've got the condition of the mandate. Look in verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. You hear what she tells him? Yeah, I'll go with you. And you know, you're going to win because God's going to deliver it into your hands, but you're not getting credit for it, Barak. A woman's going to deliver the nation back. And it is going to be a woman. It's going to be Jael, the wife of Heber. She's going to nail Sisera to the floor. Literally. After a long day of battle, he stops by her house. She gives him warm milk to drink. He drinks it, falls asleep. She takes a nail and a mallet and pow, he's stuck there. He's not getting up. Barak doesn't get the victory. A woman gets it. This is the condition. There's some homes just exactly like that. Then things turned out right because there's a godly mom and the man sits back and says, haven't I done a good job? You ought to be the leader. She gets the honor. Verse 14, notice verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up! For this is the day in which the Lord had delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down. Here they are. They're lined up for battle. They're ready to go. And she has to give the command. Now he's got 10,000 soldiers. Not like Gideon. Gideon only had 300, you remember. He's got 10,000 soldiers against 900. Now those 900 were chariots. And there were some other men that came along, but God does not tell us their number that was also with the enemy. But just number-wise, Barak's army is looking a whole lot better than Gideon's army. And yet he has to be cajoled into going into the attack. She has to give the word, another rebuke to him for not taking the leadership in this thing. And look at verses 14 and 15. After that, it says, up, for this is the day in which the Lord had delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now, there's a side story in here. This is almost a parenthesis, and we'll not spend much time on it, but it deserves to be mentioned. Back in verse 11, there are verse 11, that's what I want. Now, Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent into the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Now, it looks like here that this relative of Moses' father-in-law, it looks like he's performing some subterfuge against Israel. But really what it is his subterfuge against the Canaanites, because he's telling them something to get them to go down and initiate the battle to get it going. And they're going to get defeated, and it's his wife that ends up nailing Sisera to the floor. I mean, God has this all set up. The Kenites were friends of Israel, protected by Israel at different times as well. That's a totally different study. But we don't read in this passage with what's done about the faith of Deborah. We read not about the faith of Jael. Instead, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the faith of Barak. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, where? Deborah seems to have more faith than Barak. Jael, putting her life on the line against the captain of the Canaanite host. With her plan, she's putting her life on the line. Where do we see faith? Well, let me give you a verse before we show it to you. Go over to the book of Matthew. This is one we quoted many times at the beginning of our study of the faithful. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. The scripture reads, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Clear point that Jesus is making here. It is not the size of your faith that makes the difference. It's the fact of your faith and the object of your faith. It doesn't take much faith. Faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed, and mountains can be moved. Barak doesn't come out of this as a man of great faith, but he is a man of faith. And it is seen in a couple of different ways here. It is seen in his reluctance. He had 10,000 against 900 chariots. They seem to be reluctant, but faith is seen in what he did. For instance, I know throughout the years that I've been a pastor, there have been numbers of people that when they've heard soul winning messages, have wanted to try to win people. They've taken the gospel tracts, and then they kind of chicken out and just hand them to somebody, and they'll stick them, you know, behind the cereal boxes in the grocery store when they think nobody's looking and so on. Some people, they would go out, but they keep thinking, well, I can't talk very well. I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know how to introduce myself. And then God deals with their heart one day, and they come and they make a decision. But they still don't feel adequate whatsoever. But at, if you please, the preaching or even the cajoling of the pastor, finally one day they say, you know, I'm going to go. I remember the first time I went out soul winning. My pastor had preached on it. I came from a church that at that time ran about 400 in Otsego, Michigan. Pastor Ted Phillips is my pastor, and I hadn't been saved very long. I'd heard him talk about soul winning and so on, and I began to realize, hey, as a Christian, that's my responsibility. I need to do that. And so I told Pastor that I was going to come on that Thursday night and go out soul winning, and boy, was I shocked in our church of 400 people that when I got there that night, there was the pastor, Brother Don Moore, who sang in the choir, bass in the choir, and me. That was it. Out of 400. That was it. And he put me with Don Moore. And he said, I said to Don Moore, I said, now listen, I don't have a clue what to do. Don't have a clue what to say. I'm just going to pray with you as we go along. I'll go along and you do all the talking. Okay. Very first house we went to, he talked to them. They said they were saved. And then he turned to me and he said, Brother Allison, would you close in prayer? Well, I never prayed in public at all. I mean, that was public. I thought, you dirty rascal, you. I didn't say that right then, but I wasn't happy with him when we got back in the car. I prayed. I don't know what I said. I'm sure I stumbled through it and all of that. And so next time I was ready for him. But it still was a while before I was able actually to go through the plan and stuff. But I went. I was scared to death, but I went. You go up to the door and you wonder what kind of troll is behind that door. Kind of monster is there? Chainsaw massacre? Something? Anything going to take place? But you just go. It doesn't mean you have, you know, you're thinking that, boy, you're just really God's gift. No, no. You just realize God said do it. God can bring the victory. And I'm going to go just be obedient to Him. Even if I got to close my eyes and suck my thumb, I'm going to do it. And let God do with me what He will. Now, wouldn't it be something you stand there like this and a person opens the door like this? Wouldn't that be something? One of you'd have to talk eventually. I reckon that happened. You do not have to have confidence in your ability. Just enough confidence in God that He is enough. You can go when you don't think it'll work. But you just go. You can leave tracks. You can do all kinds of things. But we see faith in his reluctance. He had to be told, but he still went. Even though it took her saying, I'll go with you. Even though it took her saying, go on up now. Even though it took all of that, at least he did go. And God is the one who brought the victory. So we see faith in his reluctance. We also see faith in his rejoicing. Go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, it says, then sang Deborah and Barak. And I'm not talking about faith that they were going to sing a duet. But evidently, they did sing a duet. Notice how they sang. Praise ye the Lord. Now, whenever you see the word Lord in all capitals in your Old Testament, that's always the word what? Jehovah. So praise ye Jehovah for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, and give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto Jehovah, the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped and the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Now, he goes on and they praise the great works of God. You do not find Barak taking credit for what God did. He's giving God the credit for it. God did do it. And I believe in that we see proper faith. And there's too many people, they ask for God to bless their effort. They're doing something spiritual. I don't care if it's teaching a class. They get to preach a message someplace or if they're out soul winning. God does something special. Somebody gets saved. They want to go back and brag about how wonderful they were. No, how wonderful God was. Amen. God does it. God gets the glory. He just lets us be a tool and uses us, but He's the one doing the using. Sometimes He's having to use a rock instead of a hammer. Some of us are rocks. That's all right. Others are finely tuned and finely trained hammers. Well, that's okay. But even a hammer accomplishes nothing if it's not the right hand. Being in the hand of God, that's the key. And making sure through it all, whatever God does, whatever God accomplishes, that God gets the glory for it all. Because it is all about Him. We exalt Him. So yes, we see His faith in His reluctance. He went, even though obviously He wasn't anxious to go. And we see faith in that He gives God the proper credit for everything that was done. And so God places him in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. And as far as I know, and you might find something different, a different mention somewhere in your New Testament, but as far as I know, that's the only time Barak's name is mentioned in the New Testament. For this right here, by faith. You see, you may be reluctant, you may be timid, but you can please God by your faith. Just do it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Use the word to challenge our hearts tonight, I pray. That, Father, we would stand for you, we'd live for you. That instead of looking at our failures and our shortcomings, that, Father, we'd look to the greatness and the power of our God and just simply be obedient to you in every part of our walk. Lord, we love you tonight. We surrender ourselves to you. Use us. Use our soul winning tomorrow night. Bless the bus ministry this Sunday. Bless the services this Sunday. Give us souls for our labor, we pray. And we'll rejoice in the greatness of our God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.